Well, Dave didn't sound too happy to go back to Ezra there, did he? Marsh and I were discussing that and determined that it's because of that wonderful song Jim just sang, it took us to heaven, and now we're back to earth, and we're having some problems here in chapter 10 that we'll need to see what the Lord wants to do with. Go to chapter 1 of Ezra, though. We are picking up in Ezra chapter 1 as we march through the Old Testament, right after exactly where it left off in 2 Chronicles. It's a story of the people of Israel coming home after 50 to 70 years of being in exile. Home is always a dear spot for most of us. We think about home. We think of the famous song such as Home Sweet Home that says, "Mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home." Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz was told she could go home if she just said enough. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. Home has been a longing of many souls. The prodigal son, when he finally got fed up with himself and desired to repent and change, he went home. And when a Christian dies, we often speak of that person going home to be with their Lord. Though they've never been there before, that is home. And so home has a sweet spot in the hearts of us. And so the Jewish people are going home. They've been out of the land for almost two generations, some of them. Some of them have never been there. The ones that are going back, but they're going home. There's a draw to Israel, just as there's a draw today. We're talking about this Wednesday night. There's a draw for the Jewish people to go to Israel even today. And so they're going home. This is their story. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book in the Hebrew scriptures. They were divided later, but they are telling the same story of three waves of the returning exiles to Israel. Now, remember, there was three times in which the three waves of captivity in which the people of Judah were taken out of the land. Now there are three waves that come back. If the book of Ezra talks about two of those waves, the first beginning in 536 B.C., which is in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. And it is under the leaders of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And then about 80 years after this one, there is another one. Under Ezra, we find that in chapters 7 through 10. And then a final return of exiles in the book of Nehemiah about 12 years later, about 444 B.C. So Ezra is telling us the story of God's faithfulness to a very disobedient people. And while he had greatly blessed and privileged these people, the Jewish people had insisted on being unfaithful, and yet God was faithful to them. And he brings them home just as he promised he would. And they're now doing that. That's the story we have before us in the book of Ezra and also next week in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look at the first two waves very quickly this morning of these people returning home. The first wave is under Zerubbabel and Jeshua. If you look at chapter 2, you see a whole list of numbers and names that I'm sure you're not too particularly interested in. But in verse 2, we have the two most important names of this time, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Zerubbabel is the governor that will take the people back to the land. Jeshua is the high priest who will give them the spiritual guidance in the first decades of the return. Now, we need to have a review of the history of Israel to understand what's going on here. Let me take a moment to do that. And to do that, I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. For just one second, this is a verse you need to have on your memory stick somewhere. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. God had warned the people of Israel, or actually told them directly at some time before, this statement, Deuteronomy 30, 15. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." Two possible ways, two possible paths that they could travel. One led to death, the other led to prosperity. One led to death, one led to life. The way of obedience was a way of life. The way of disobedience was a way of death and destruction. Now, if I were to come to your front door this afternoon with a briefcase of money in one hand and a shotgun in the other, and I would say to you, if you'll give me lunch, then I will give you this briefcase full of money, $1 million, by the way. Or if you refuse to give me lunch, I'm going to blow you into next Tuesday with my shotgun. Now, what would you do? Well, it all depends on whether or not you believed me. Right? Well, that's our problem with the people of Israel. They knew what God had said. They knew the way of life and the way of death. God had mapped it out over and over and over for them. The problem is they didn't believe him. They just didn't believe him. Why is it that people choose to ignore what God says? Because as one man says, man has a passion to disbelieve. Man would rather believe a lie than to believe the truth. And I believe that's true. I believe that's our natural nature to believe a lie. Eve believed the lie, it says in the Hebrew text. Believe the lie. We want to believe the lie. We can float downstream in deception all day long. It's an easy thing to do. To go against the current of deception and believe the truth is very difficult and takes effort. This describes then Israel pretty well at this point. They had over time disobeyed God and turned against God. They believed a lie and they worshiped false things. And 2 Kings 17:15 says they became false people. When you believe false things, you become false people. And that's exactly what happened to these folks. Eventually, they became worshipers of idols. So God takes drastic steps and sends them into captivity. The nation of Israel, the northern tribes, first of all in 721 or 2 B.C., and then later in 586 and the years following, he sent Judah into captivity. And they never, and this is important, Israel never again to this day has worshipped idols. God wrung idolatry out of their system, and to this very day, they never return to idol worship. They did turn to other things, just as bad, but never again to the worship of idols. So the story of the returning exiles is found, as I said, in Ezra and Nehemiah, but also in three prophetic books that John Henry is covering in Sunday school class. If you're not in a class right now, I encourage you to come to this one. And there's an overlap here. The last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And also, we'll find the book of Esther overlaps in this period, but talks about a different group of people during this same period of time. Now, going back to the day of our text here, let's look at the life of these people as they return home, the life of the returning exiles. In verse 2 and 3, it says of chapter 1, "And thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Now, it's an interesting thing. Almost 200 years before this verse, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, God says one day, a man named Cyrus will send you people back home. That was 130 years before they went into captivity. And God named him by name. Jeremiah promised in his book, and on more than one occasion, chapter 25 and chapter 29, that after 70 years of captivity, God would send them home. And so now prophecy is being fulfilled right here before. Cyrus is not a believer in God. He believes in many, many gods. He's like many today. He's just as happy as anything to let you believe in your God if you let him believe in his God. And so that's what Cyrus is doing here. He is merely an instrument in God's hand. Look at verse 1. "Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." So God uses Cyrus as his instrument in his hand. And so even the kings are instruments in God's hand. I like what Martin Luther said when he was in rebellion against the Pope and the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. The Pope sent an ambassador to him, and he said, "The Pope will give you all this gold if you will come back to the Church and you'll stop this revolution." And Luther, of course, refused. And then he said to him, "Who do you think you are? Don't you realize that the Pope's little finger is more powerful than all of Germany? when he decides to come after you and kill you, do you think the princes of Germany will be able to protect you? Where will you be when the Pope comes against you? And Martin Luther said famously, he says, where I am right now, in the hands of Almighty God. You see, if we believe in the almighty power and the sovereignty of our God, even kings don't throw us. When the exiles return, they set out to do two things. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God of Jerusalem, in the second month, going down to the bottom of the verse, they began the work and appointed the Levites from 20-year-old up to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. They came back to do two things: rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. A year later, they began the work on the temple. When the foundations are complete in verse 11 of chapter 3, a funny thing happens. Look at verse 11. It says, now they sang praises and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, here's the funny part. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. So they could not distinguish between the shout of joy and the sound of weeping for the people. Now, here's an interesting thing. The young people were shouting for joy. The foundation of the temple has been laid. The building, the temple of God is being built. The old men remembered the glories of the temple of Solomon. And they said, oh, it's not like it was in the old days. It doesn't have the splendor of the house of Solomon. It's not as good as it used to be. Now, there's a particular sin of old age. And if we remember the way it used to be, in which usually it never was. And we look at the glory days as if they were so much more wonderful than they really were. They really are. I remember a pastor friend of mine a few years ago up somewhat north of here saying to me, you know, our church has fallen on hard times. It used to be a church of 300 and some people, and it was 100 and some now, and he was really struggling. And the pastor was trying to turn the church around, and with some success. And they just had some efforts and so forth to allow them to come together and build up the church a bit. And the pastor was encouraging. We're having a meeting of their people to evaluate. One old man stood up at the back of the meeting, and he says, oh, it's not like it used to be. I remember back in the 70s, we had 700 people in this church, and the glory of the Lord was everywhere. And his pastor was telling me that. He said, you know what? I said to him, I happened to know that church back in the 70s. I was around, and I knew that church. This church never had 700 people in its life. It only holds 300, you know? Plus, he's talking about a particular revival services that were going on at that time that were very, very influential for about a week in the life of the church and vanished forever. 40 years later, this old man was looking back as if those were the glory days. And he didn't appreciate the fact that right then and there, God was working in the church. These people here, instead of rejoicing that a new thing had begun and that God was beginning a new work among the people, lamented the fact that it wasn't like it was under Solomon's day. That's a sad thing. Be careful with that, old people, whoever you are. And people older than me, of course, I'm talking about here. Not that I'm saying that you're doing that. I don't really think that's very common here, but it's something to be warned about. In chapter 4, sadly, the building of the temple stops. In verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel. And they stopped building. They completely stopped the work. They sent letters up to the king. They ceased the work and they became discouraged. And for 15 years, they just rumbled around in the rubbish of Jerusalem. They didn't build. They didn't construct. They didn't do what God had sent them back to do. And for 15 years, they didn't do anything at all. It reminds me of a church I know, again, up north of Illinois, in which about 25 years ago, they built a basement for their church. Later on, to build on top, they never built the top. 25 years later, they're still meeting in the basement. They just never got around to going any further. These people became complacent in their spiritual life. And it was reflected in that they weren't doing what God had told them to do. Now, what is God going to do to change this complacency? Well, he does a very interesting thing. He sends two preachers. See, their problem wasn't building permits, and their problem wasn't people discouraging them. Their problem was their spiritual life. And therefore, God sent them two preachers. We find them in chapter 5, verse 1, the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. They prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zadok, arose and began to rebuild the house of God. He sent these two preachers. You read their story in Haggai and Zechariah. And they, as they preach and prophesy to these people, there is the perfect application to the sermons. Now, you want to know what the perfect response to a good sermon is? I'll tell you. These guys didn't leave the building saying, "Great sermon, Hag. Wonderful set of visions, Zach." They said instead, "We'll build. We'll build." You see, true application of the word, and it's nothing wrong with telling somebody who preaches the word they did a good job. That's fine. You ought to do that to encourage pastors and preachers. But the real application is not in word, it's in deed. It's when our lives change, when we take action. And these people did exactly that. Verse 2 says they got up and went to work. Not a momentary thing, not a weekend thing, not a couple days. They got up and went to work. And as a matter of fact, for 4.5 years, they began to build and continued to build until that temple was done. Now, don't be surprised when you decide that you're going to truly mean business with God, that the heat gets hotter, that the opposition gets more intense. Numerous people that I've met over time have said to me, "It's when I decided to walk with God that things got tougher." That's what happened to these people. Look at verse 3. The enemies in the end of verse 3 says, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? What are you doing? You stopped. We told you to stop. What are you doing?" The opposition heated up, but so did the strength of God. Look at verse 4. "And then we told them according to what the names of the men were and who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of our God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop in them until the report could come from Darius." God's strength was there. The eye of God was upon them. They continued to persevere for 4.5 years. In chapter 6, verse 14, they finished. "And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God, of the God of Israel, and the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." They did the job God had called them to do. This was no momentary knee-jerk reaction to a good set of sermons. They dug in, and they changed, and they obeyed at whatever cost, because now they knew who they were. These prophets told them who they were, God's people, and what they were to do, and they obeyed. There's a Norwegian fairy tale of a little boy who found a big egg in the woods. He took the egg home and he placed it under the nest of a goose in his farmyard. Sometime later, the egg hatched, and what hatched out was this ugly little creature with a funny beak and claws, and it went around the barnyard following the rest of the geese squawking. Until one day, according to the legend, the overhead came a bunch of eagles, a couple of eagles. And as that little bird looked up, he realized he wasn't a goose. He was an eagle. He spread his wings and he flew. He'd been scratching around in the barnyard thinking he was a goose instead of an eagle. These people were kind of doing that. They were living like a goose when they were an eagle. And many Christians do the same thing. With all the glories that are ours in Christ Jesus, we wander around as if we're geese instead of the eagles that God has made us to be, who soar with him, as Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 talk about. And so we have these people here who, when they realize who they are, what God has called them to do, and the greatness of their God, finally get busy and go forth in chapter 6, and they finish the work. When we come to chapter 7, you might mark in your Bible, now we have a second wave of people returning, this time under Ezra himself. And I write in my Bible to remind myself that there's a 58-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. A 58-year gap between these two books, these two chapters. In that gap You also will find the account of the book of Esther that we'll get to in 2 weeks. And so a lot is happening in the gap here that you may want to know about. 58 years later, Ezra now is going to come back in a second wave. The man, of course, leading is Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 6. We find out a little bit about him. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. He's a scribe. He's a man who takes old manuscripts and he copies them. But he does more than that. He's much more than a simple scribe. God gives us a description of his life that I wish was true of all of us in verse 10. He says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." That defined the man of the book of God. He set his heart to study God's word and to practice it, and in his case, to teach it. He has a passion for the word of God. D.A. Carson made a marvelous little statement that I love in one of his books. He says, "Where there is no passion for the word of God, other passions take over." I'm going to say that again. I want you to mark that in your hearts and minds because it is very important. Where there is no passion for the word of God, other passions take over. We are passionate people. We all live for some reason. And if we're not living for the reason of the word of God and the Lord himself, we will fill up the emptiness of our hearts with other things. They might be good things. It might be your job. It might be your outreach to people around you. It might in kindness. It might be your family. It might be all sorts of wonderful things that do not live up to the word of God. Do you have a passion for the word of God? Well, say, I sure do. You ever read it? Well, not much. Do you study it? Then you don't have a passion for the word of God. If you don't have a passion for the word of God, something else will fill that place. These people needed that passion. Ezra's going to bring it. He's going to give them an example of what it means to be a man who is passionate for the word of God. He's one of the great heroes of the scriptures. In chapter 7 and 8, they're taken up with basically the account of Ezra traveling from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we would easily skip over this and think nothing of it, just a travel log, except 6 times there is a phrase found in these 2 chapters that tell us what this man's life is all about and the kind of trust he has in his God. The phrase is this: "The hand of the Lord his God was upon him." Ezra's theme song would not be "Que sera, sera, what will be." His theme song will be "The hand of my God is upon me." I want to show you that. There's 4 different ways where this shows up in his life. He believes in the sovereignty of God. He believes in the hand of God. And God is sovereign over 4 things that are very important in this man's life. Chapter 7, verse 6, over the choices of kings. Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. Remember, he's just a scribe. He writes, he copies old manuscripts. Who is he to go before the most powerful man in the universe at that time? Most powerful man on the globe, and asked for a request. Who is he? But he knew the hand of the Lord his God was upon him, and so he enters probably shaking before the king. There's a great proverb that goes along with this, Proverbs 21:1. You want to be aware of it. It says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Isn't that a wonderful truth? When we today can turn on ABC and find out the world's doomed, and then we turn on CNN and find it's worse than ever, then we turn on Fox and find out everybody on CNN was wrong, and then we turn on everywhere we turn, the world's doomed, and then we read of a man like this who goes before a king in a proverb like I just read to you, and we find out that no matter how powerful we think we are, no matter how powerful on this globe people are, no matter what's happening, the Lord has these in his hands, and they're just channels. He turns whatever he wants to. Sovereignty of God. What a marvelous truth that we need to cling to in troubling times such as these. God is in control. And Ezra saw that. Ezra also needed God's hand in chapter 7, verse 27 and 8 for strength. He needed strength. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the heart's king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men with it from Israel to go with me. Ezra faced the king with doubt and fear, but he was strengthened by the hand of God. I remember when my mother dropped me off on the first day of public school, I was so afraid I hid behind her. I got over that eventually, about the third grade. And we're often afraid of life. We're afraid of things. My mother didn't know Christ at that time, and certainly I didn't. But how wonderful to know that as Christians, God gives us the strength we need, no matter how hard the problems are before us. We don't know what's coming tomorrow, do we? We'll wake up tomorrow, and who knows what the Lord might have in front of us, but we do know his hand is on us. The hand of my God is upon me, Ezra would say. He also needed strength for workers. In chapter 8, verse 18, he's all ready to go back. And it says, according to the good hand of God upon us, they brought us a man of insight. Now, let me back up. I'm not going to read it for sake of time. But Ezra is prepared to go back, and he finds out he doesn't have some of the workers he needs to go back. Specifically, he has no Levites. And without the Levites, he can't have temple worship, which is why he's going back. He needs Levites. What is he going to do? He's going to trust his God, and God, the good hand of his God was upon him. He brought just the right people. In the 36 years of ministry here at Southern View Chapel, I've seen hundreds of servants, God's servants, come and go. Many, many great workers for Jesus Christ here over the years. And I've watched as some have died and some have moved on and for whatever reason can no longer minister here. There's only just a handful of adults that are still here since Marsha and I came. And of those, most of them have reached the age where they can no longer do too much in the way of ministry. And over the years, there's been times when I wondered, how are we going to plug the holes? How are we going to continue certain ministries that seem so vital? And yet God's hand has been upon us. Year after year, week after week, month after month, God provides the people that he wants to be here to fulfill the ministries that he wants. Not always the ministries I want, but always the ministries that he wants. His good hand is upon us for the service that he wants us to do. Ezra recognized that. In another context, someone has said, God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's provision. And I believe that's true. And then finally, Ezra needed God's protection. He needed God's hand for protection. Three times he mentions this. 7:9, the first time. He says, for in the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. Now, we need to fill in the gaps by actually moving forward to chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. He comes in 21, and he says, King, send me and my troops back, but I don't need any help from any of your people because I have the good hand of God on me. Look at verse 22. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed on all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Verse 31, we find out, and when we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes. By the way, Ezra had made great claims for God. He had said, I don't need your protection. I have God to protect me. But Ezra also is traveling hundreds of miles across a very wide wilderness with a lot of bad people in front of him. And verse 22 said, I was ashamed to say I need help. You ever make such claims for God? You know, I believe in God. I believe in his provision. I know he'll be there no matter what. I can trust him in all things. And then the rubber meets the road. And we're almost ashamed to cry out for help because we made such great claims for him. Years ago, some of you remember, we lived in a house. We bought our first house in Chatham. It's a nice place. We really loved it. We'd stay there. It would stay there to this day, except it had one little problem. About every other year, it got flooded. And I mean flooded. Five different times, our house was flooded by the creek water that came through. First time it happened, I still remember. We'd been there about 8-10 months. And the big flood started coming. Our house started getting surrounded by water. I couldn't believe it. Water was surrounding our house. I said, well, piously, Lord, it's your stuff. You're in charge. You're in control. I can trust you. It's your stuff. As the water started lapping at the door, I said, Lord, are you sure you want to destroy your stuff? This is going to be a mess, Lord. I don't know. And then as the water filled up about 3 feet in the house, I said, Lord, my stuff! What are you doing to my stuff? Well, I had to work through a few things there, as you and I all do. And yet he's faithful. Ezra learned these things, and he knew the hand of his good God was on him. What a wonderful thing to learn, isn't it? If we could leave here today, every one of us, saying, because I am walking with my God, because I have dedicated my life to my God, therefore his good hand is on me, come what may, and I know I can trust him. Ezra learned that, sometimes the hard way, but he learned it. When we come to chapter 9, though, we have one little problem. The last two chapters of Ezra tell of a major issue that Ezra had to confront about 5 months into his return to Jerusalem. It kind of reminds me of the honeymoon that pastors often have. We in ministry talk about this sometimes. Some pastor goes to a new church and he has a honeymoon. The honeymoon usually goes anywhere from a few months to a couple years, if you're lucky. And that's when everybody likes you. Nobody's mad at you yet. That lasted about a week when I came. And it was all going just perfectly. And you don't yet know of the embedded sins that might be in the life of your people. And so you're just happy as a, I like the fruit fly illustration, happy as a fruit fly floating around saying, wow, this is great. And then one day, the real issues show up. Ezra had a 5-month honeymoon. And then one day, the bubble burst, as it always does, by the way, because people are people and there's always issues. In verse 1, it says, and now when things have been completed, and the princes approached me saying, the people of Israel and the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations. And then he gives a list of all these people that were supposed to have destroyed or stayed away from. Verse 2, for they have taken some of the daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. This is one of the major sins that caused God to send Israel into captivity to begin with. It was the integration of these ungodly people into the people of Israel that caused them early on to begin to go south spiritually. And now God has sent them home. They have rebuilt the temple. And Ezra shows up and they're doing it again. And the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the rulers were chief in this horrible, horrible sin. This so upset Ezra that in verses 3 and 4, he just almost falls to pieces. When I heard this, verse 3, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of my hair from my head and from my beard and sat down appalled. And everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Just in case I miss it next week, Ezra steps down and pulls his hair out. Nehemiah in chapter 13, verse 25, sits down and pulls their hair out. I like Nehemiah's approach a lot better. Just thought I'd let you know when he found the same problem. This man's appalled. He is heartbroken. He's sick. The very sins that had torpedoed them in the past has come back upon them. So what does he do? After his time of devastation, we have one of the most wonderful prayers in the Bible. I'd encourage you to sit down someday and just read carefully, slowly, out loud, and meditate upon this prayer. If you want to know how to pray, read the prayers of the Bible. They'll teach you how to pray. Here's one of the great prayers. I can't go through it all, but we see in verse 5, when he comes to prayer, he says, I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And then he begins to pray, and he does so. There are three elements to this prayer that we could identify. First of all, he identifies with the people. Kind of a strange thing in verse 6. And I said, oh, my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquity has risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Now I'm going to stop there. But if you read the rest of the prayer, you'll find that he identifies with the people. He confesses their sin as if it was his sin. He doesn't just point the finger. 18 times he says, our. 17 times he says, us or we. Now, why did he do that? Ezra hadn't sinned like that. He didn't marry an ungodly woman. But this is not uncommon in prayer of Scripture. The Lord's Prayer itself, our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins. Are we responsible for the sins of others? Well, in a sense, we are. When our brother and sister stumble and fall into sin, there is a sense in which we're affected. And perhaps in many cases, there's a sense in which we are part of that. Have we prayed for that person? Have we admonished that person? Have we spoken to them the truth and love? I don't know what part Ezra thought he played in this, but he certainly took it to heart. It wasn't just their sins. It was his sins as well. Secondly, he recognized the awfulness of sin. We read verse 6 and the embarrassment that is his. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given to the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, to open shame, as to this day. He recognized how horrible sin was, and he didn't want any part of it. I think too many of us are like the little boy who got in trouble, and his mother saw him praying, and she thought that was good. She said, what did you do? Did you ask the Lord to forgive you? He said, no, I asked the Lord to help you put up with me. I think it's probably more common. You know, that you just got to put up with me. That's the way I am. Ezra turned to the Lord, seeing the awfulness, the devastation of sin in his life and the life of his people. How quickly we grow used to sin. Things that were considered in our culture appalling just a few years ago are now considered an alternate lifestyle and choices of people. The exiles have grown used to sin. Ezra has not. And Ezra calls them to account. Thirdly, he was aware of God's grace and mercy, however. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and give us a peg in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. Oh, God's grace is still there. As a matter of fact, he uses a beautiful picture. God has given us a peg. You know what a peg is? You know, you have a wall and you stick up one peg on the wall. The people are not healed here, but God has given them a peg. Something to hang his grace on that he might call them to repentance and change. And in chapter 10, God does exactly that. During the French Revolution, there's a story that may or may not be true. If you recall, in the French Revolution, the people were killing all the royalty off. And they had guillotined King Louis the 16th and his wife. And someone said, bring out his son. He's king next. Let's kill him. Let's guillotine him. The boy was only 6 years old, and they brought him out to kill him. And about the time they almost did so, someone hollered out, don't do that. If you kill him, he'll just go to heaven. Give him to the old hag Meg. She's the old witch around here. She'll teach him to be corrupt. She'll teach him to be godless. And when he dies, he'll go to hell. Their theology might be off a little bit there, but you understand what they're doing here. When he dies, he goes to hell, and that's what royalty deserve. Well, whether it's a true story or not, I don't know, but the story goes on to say that the old witch tried and tried to corrupt the little boy, taught him awful words and awful actions, but the little fellow, when she tried to do so, would grit his teeth and stamp his little feet and say, "I will not do those things. I will not say those things. I am a king." And a king doesn't do that. When Ezra arrived, the people had forgotten who they were. They no longer recalled that they were the people of God, the people of a king with great privileges. They were living like the lost around them. And Ezra called them back to their true identity in the Lord. And by the way, they followed him for many years. May that be the story of our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we pray now for your grace to us. We thank you for it. In the awfulness of some of our sins, Lord, we're so grateful that you are grace, full of grace. And yet, Lord, let us never take for granted that grace. May we see that you have placed a peg, even in our church, Lord, where your grace is hung, but may we never take it for granted. May our hearts always be such that we see the awfulness of sin and not grow used to it. Let us see who we are, Lord, in Christ, the people of the great King, of Christ himself. May we live accordingly. In Christ's name, amen.